For weeks, months, Joseph had been making a plan. God knew what he was doing when he created marriage and he made marriage and the home the central place that mankind would be reproduced and nurtured. Little boys would grow up to become men, young men. And young men would feel the urge to establish their own place in the world. Could we assume that that also was true of a man named Joseph? Preparing a home, the thought of taking on the responsibility of a wife and a family stirs something deep inside the chest of a man. He begins to dream big dreams. He finds himself motivated to work hard, to do whatever it takes to provide and take care of this new chapter of his life that's about to be turned over to. Remember the story in Genesis 29 when Jacob worked 7 years for, well, what he thought was going to be Rachel. And it says there that those years seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. I would expect similar kinds of emotions flowed through the heart of Joseph the carpenter in Galilee. Wouldn't you expect that of that man? We're in Matthew, the first chapter today. 757 is the page number in the Pew Bibles. And if you've got your Bible with you, I'd encourage you to open it up to Matthew chapter 1. I want to look at some of the phrases that set this up as we look into this moment in Joseph's life. It says there that Mary had been betrothed to Joseph. There are some unwritten parts of this scripture this morning. When it says there, Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, that means then that sometime before, maybe days, maybe months, Joseph had asked permission of a father, most likely, to take Mary as his wife. That parents had consented, Mary had also agreed, and in that culture, an engagement was begun that would last about a year. And all during that time, the groom would be busy, probably preparing the place that would become their home together. In that culture, an engagement was a very serious commitment. Serious enough that to break off an engagement required a legal divorce. It means Joseph was as good as married in the eyes of the people of his community and probably also in his own. Maybe Joseph was building a home by hand. We know he made a living by being a skilled tradesman. And I could picture Joseph marking off the living space of what would become the place they would live in, building walls, thinking about living there with the woman he loves. I could picture him setting up his workshop, starting to set maybe some money aside. And he probably thought about children, maybe grandchildren, dreams for the future. Those are things that help a little boy grow up into a man. And then there's this line, before they came together. During this period of preparation, Mary also would have been planning. Probably the date was set for a formal wedding and feast. And while they were legally bound by their engagement, they still weren't living as though they were married. This was something else that Joseph was planning for. He kept himself for one woman and looking forward to the day when finally they would move into this place that he was preparing, but for now, they waited. And then out of the blue, everything changed. Mary, it says, was found to be pregnant. And while she's adjusting to the news of this miracle, Joseph isn't. His planning went from preparing for the rest of his life to just trying to get through this now very difficult part of life. A couple more lines show up. Unwilling to put her to shame, He resolved to divorce her quietly. Who can blame him? Who can blame Joseph for the changes he began to plan? He was betrayed by his bride, and he is now going to face also public shame. Matthew describes him to us as a just man. That is, someone who wants to do the right thing. Someone who is going to take a bad situation and try to handle it in the best way he could. He didn't want to cause Mary difficulty. Seems like he sure could have. Instead, he was going to legally break their engagement as quietly as he could. There's another line Matthew says about Joseph as he considered these things. Joseph is now doing some more planning. In fact, that's partly by God's design. Many years before, when God had given his law through Moses, he told the people that if they were going to secure a divorce, there had to be a certificate of divorce. That included some work, some waiting. And the effort it took created some time to think things through. That seems to be, in fact, why God required a certificate of divorce, so that it wasn't something that you would just do on the whim of a bad moment in your marriage. And that's where Joseph is as we begin reading here in Matthew chapter 1, verse 20. Plans disrupted, dreams shattered, spirit crushed. Not every one of us has experienced some gut-wrenching tragedy in life. Some of you here this morning have experienced several. Some are going through one right now. And at the very least, though, I think every one of us can relate to the experience of making plans, getting our hopes up, getting ready for the future, and then they get suddenly and abruptly changed. You know, it's one thing to have your plans changed. You go to Dunkin' Donuts and they don't have pumpkin swirl, you have to get caramel instead. That's changed plans. It's another thing to be sent a totally different direction in life, isn't it? Car accident, death of a spouse, job change, unexpected pregnancy, illness. Look back at your life. What surprises in life have sent you a different direction? A number of those have the potential not just to change your plans, but change your whole outlook in some pretty tough ways. 1992, we were setting up the room in our house that would be the nursery for our son. We were making plans. We knew he was a boy. We already had named him. Everything seemed in good order for his birth by induced labor on July 8th of that year. We didn't expect, though, that baby Stan would never be coming home with us. Taking apart a crib and taking down the pictures in the nursery is more than just a change of plans. It's a change of life. Once you've had some difficult experiences in the past, it can become hard to face the future then without some sense of foreboding and fear. For Joseph, this whole thing that was happening to him wasn't just a change of his plans. It involved having to go down a road that was demanding and hard in his life. So God sent an angel with a message that you're going to recognize. Don't be afraid. Joseph had a weighty future to make him afraid. It was the kind of future that likely could have steered him off the road that God had in store for him, the one he wanted him to walk. He'd need help not to give up, not to give in to fear. So God sends this message to Joseph: don't be afraid. Remember, one of the goals of the messages this Christmas season is to help you have a fear-free Christmas. Maybe the first fear-free Christmas that you've had in a long time. So, straight from heaven to earth, into the life of a righteous man named Joseph, and then through the story of Christmas once again, comes this message ringing through the ages: don't be afraid. For Joseph, that message of hope centered around the fact that God had a plan. Christmas ought to remind us of that. It ought to remind us of the way that God all along has had a plan. The details of the birth of Jesus Christ don't just kind of all fall together like some cosmic, coincidence. Look at verse 22. Matthew tells us all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. That's Isaiah 7:14. Isaiah wrote that about 700 years earlier. Matthew 2, verse 6, Matthew will point out that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, just as Micah 5:2 predicted. Micah, by the way, was also written about 700 years before Jesus. Verse 15 of chapter 2, Matthew tells us that Joseph would take Mary and the baby and they would flee to Egypt, 700 miles away. Not a convenient trip. And more than 700 years before, Hosea had written, "Out of Egypt, I called my son." Matthew makes another connection for us. Verse 18, when the innocent boys of Bethlehem are murdered by Herod, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Those words were written by Jeremiah about 600 years before Jesus was born. You know, a person could look at history without all of these prophecies and say about the life of Jesus and the birth of Jesus, well, kings conduct censuses, tyrants conduct manhunts, people call babies by nicknames. That would all be true. But nobody predicts the time and the city of a baby's birth, the actions of a king in response to it, and writes it all down 700 years beforehand. Listen, if you're having a hard time accepting that the Bible is God's word, I want to encourage you this morning to let this part of the Christmas story help you along. Look at it honestly, and what you'll have is an even harder time explaining how multiple details of the birth of Jesus were predicted hundreds and hundreds of years before he was born. We have a granddaughter expected to be born around January the 15th. She is a girl. I've seen pictures of her already. She's cute. She's exceptional. Her name is Sophia. She's supposed to be delivered at Cox Medical Center, Springfield, Missouri. I'm not a prophet, but you know what? There is a pretty good chance that most of those details that I just shared with you are going to come true. Just like I said. And if it does, aren't you going to be impressed? Not overly. But if I could show you verified documents that were written by Dante Alighieri and John Wycliffe in the 1300s, giving those details about the birth of my granddaughter in January, that would be impressive, wouldn't it? The whole Old Testament is a message written by God that someone is coming. That's a great part of the wonder of the Christmas story, a great reason to find comfort and confidence in the Lord this time of the year. God has a plan. Isn't that great news? Just when it seems like things have fallen all apart, God has a way of helping us have an aha moment. It might take some explaining to help us make the connections, but it's worth the listen. Suddenly, everything seems like maybe it's going to be okay after all. Once again, I want to take you into the land of Narnia just for a couple of minutes this morning. In the story by C.S. Lewis called The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the law of Narnia, the deep magic, declared that Edmund Pevensey's life belonged to the evil White Witch, because Edmund had become a traitor. Aslan, the great king of Narnia, quietly struck an unthinkable exchange that no one expected. He gave his own life in place of Edmund's life. And in a dark and ugly scene, the witch and her minions gathered around the great stone table to humiliate and murder Aslan as he willingly and deliberately walked into their midst. Susan and Lucy watched the whole scene unfold in horror and disbelief. And later, they have gathered at the stone table to be near Aslan's body, now dead and cold. Yeah. You see, once Aslan explains there was a plan all along, the next news that the children have is that they have a part in that plan. There's another reason to be unafraid this Christmas. God has a plan, and you have a part in that plan. The news to Joseph wasn't just that his plans had been changed. It was also that he now had a new assignment, a new set of plans from God. He would give the baby boy a name, Jesus. Yahweh is salvation, it means. And Joseph would be the adoptive father of God on earth. Think about that. I can tell you that taking on the role of fatherhood is an ominous task. I can tell you that taking on the role of an adoptive father is an ominous task. But I can't begin to tell you what it must have been like to be named as the earthly father of God with us. At this point, the Christmas story can start to seem like a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. So let's reel it back in here. Joseph had a role in God's plan. He was called to do something that God had in mind for him to do. So do you and I have a role in God's plan. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, Paul is talking about how we aren't saved by our good works. But he says in verse 10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We aren't saved by our good works, he says, but instead we are God's good work, and God has good works for us planned out that we're to do. Just like the birth of Jesus and all the people, places involved in it are not just random facts and characters that all just kind of come together, neither are you. God has good works prepared already that we are meant to live out. I wonder, are you doing them? Just like God prepared a prophet named Jonah to go preach to the people of Nineveh, it may well be that God has prepared that someone is supposed to get to know your next door neighbors and invite that family to some event at Christmas time at Central Christian Church. What if that someone is you? What if that's a good work that God has prepared in advance for you to walk in? I wonder, are you doing it? God has prepared all kinds of works of service to be done in and through his church family, and some of those works are specifically something he has prepared for you to do. Are you doing it? What if you are the man, the woman, the boy, the girl, and you're not doing it? What will happen? Well, Ephesians 2:11 doesn't tell us what will happen. I'm afraid to find out one day all the things that were supposed to happen, could have happened, that God prepared to be done, but they didn't happen because we failed to live like we have a part in it. What if Joseph had responded to this news from heaven by boarding a ship headed for Tarshish? I want you to look instead at another person in the Christmas story, today who responded by doing just what the Lord told him to do and that sit back and think about it. You have a part in all of this. I wonder, what is it? One more feature of God's plan. It's a wonderful feature, and that is that it's bigger than you can realize. There is no way that the words, "for he will save his people from their sins," could have registered all of their significance into the mind of Joseph at that moment. Joseph first needed to figure out what he was going to do about taking a pregnant woman to become his wife. That was going to take more work than he had planned before, but there was this issue of a little baby who would need to be taught about God, about his word, and ultimately about his place in God's plan for life. Every soul, think about this, every soul of all of human history was riding on Joseph getting this right. Parents, I don't think all of you fully appreciate the significance of your impact on the eternal souls that God has placed under your care. You realize that teaching them to brush their teeth, to say please and thank you, to work hard in school, and ultimately to attain marketable skills, and yes, move out away from home, is important. And that's great. It is. But do you understand that your child's relationship with Jesus Christ is more important than anything else that you could teach them? Do you realize that your attitude toward God's Word, the time at home that you spend in prayer, giving the church priority in life, modeling your family after God's design, learning to have a Christian worldview is something that's going to come to your children through you? It's on you to instill in them what is really important in life. You get one shot at it. I wonder, how are you doing at that? What if right now, parents, living in your home is a powerful preacher, a Christian author, a missionary, a Sunday school teacher, a church planter, a church leader, a person who will encourage? Are you getting that child ready to go where God will lead him or her? Parents, this is on you. It's not up to a child to decide if he or she will be present for the opportunities that are created for them at church. It's not up to a child to decide if they're going to learn those things at home first or not. It's on you. And that's your children. I wish I had time to go into more detail on all the other ministries of Central Christian Church that are bigger than we realize. I wish I could explain to everybody who at any time helped care for children here at church how your act of service somewhere along the way helped create an opportunity for a young mother to become involved in Bible study and worship times and other opportunities that ultimately led to her becoming a follower of Jesus. I wish I could help people understand as they greet at the doors, or who just got up and made an effort to get around and know people as they came in on a Sunday morning, to understand what an impact their smile and their sincere care had on somebody who needed to see it that day. I wish that I could explain to everyone who makes sacrifices to teach or to lead how those efforts are going to have eternal impacts that cannot be measured right now, no matter what it is. When you decide to walk in the good works that God has prepared in advance for you to walk in, the impact of that is bigger than you can possibly realize in this life. What may not seem significant to you may be very big. And if you can look at your changed plans with that perspective, maybe together we can manage to not be afraid this Christmas. 1948, a high school student at church camp listened to the challenge of a missionary named Dr. Garland Baer to consider serving the Lord overseas. This young man took that challenge seriously. He became a student at Ozark Bible College, found a girl there named Helen, and married her. And in the early 1960s, Zaiden and Helen Nutt moved to Rhodesia, Africa, what is today modern Zimbabwe. Yeah, their name's Nutt. They're a bunch of nuts, those folks. To work at Moshoko Christian Mission. One of the tools that they used there were some films that they would show to get people to come and watch, and large crowds would come and watch, but they seemed more like they were there to be entertained rather than to respond to the message, and so Zaiden quit showing these films. One day he was working alongside a fellow believer, helping build one of the buildings at Moshoko, and this man said to him, "You know, you ought to produce your own. You ought to make your own films and things." And Zaiden just kind of laughed off the idea. But within a few years, he produced the first film strip that featured Africans in it, in their local language, reflecting their local culture. And Good News Productions was born. And they began to travel and show those messages on film strips. Sometimes as many as 2,000 people would show up to watch them. But what was even greater than that was that year by year, about 1,000 people plus were becoming Christians as they heard the gospel message. And that work moved forward, and within a short time, missionaries from all over the world were contacting Zaiden and were requesting similar materials made in the language and in the cultures of the people where they were serving. The need was great. But there was another need. 1966, Zaiden and Helen had a little girl born into their family. Her name was Linda. Linda had special needs. And her health concerns finally were pronounced enough that the Nutts made a difficult decision. To properly care for their little girl, they left the work in Africa in 1975 and they returned to the United States. Wasn't at all what they had planned. Seemed like so much of what they had accomplished, all of the forward momentum was being left behind. All of the stuff that was beginning to bear fruit, now gone. But God had a plan. And with the Lord's help, Zaiden was able to turn Good News Productions into Good News Productions International, based in Joplin, Missouri. And its impact began to grow far beyond what Zaiden and Helen would have dreamed, especially after they left Africa. And today, 13 regional centers and teams have produced visual and audio material in more than 100 languages and have shared the gospel message daily with millions and millions of people around the world. Their goal today is to preach the good news to every tribe and tongue in the way that is most meaningful and relevant to each of these people groups. Didn't see that coming. And most likely, if they hadn't come back to the United States, that's not how it would have played out. God had a plan. Paul reminds us to open up our view of things at the end of the third chapter of Ephesians when he says, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power that is at work within us. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Isn't it amazing that God can do far more than we ask or think? God has a plan. You have a part in that wonderful plan. Might be this morning that you've never accepted Jesus. You've never placed yourself into God's hands to work the work He wants to do through you. It's one thing to invite people to just be saved and look forward to heaven. That's part of the deal. But I want to tell you that even greater than that, you belong to God. And He has plans for your life, plans that are far greater than you could have for yourself. Maybe this morning, that's something that you'll give in to, that you'll finally hand your life over to Him. We hope so. in a little bit, we're going to encourage you to make that choice and start taking steps today to become a follower of Jesus. Right now, the church family is here gathered for what is really the focus of why we come together each week, and that is the Lord's Supper. There are in the Gospels recorded for us seven different sayings that Jesus made from the cross as he hung dying. The last one is recorded only in the Gospel of John. It's in chapter 19, verse 28. It says this, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said," to fulfill Scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. It is finished. Those words used here by John are words that were commonly found at the bottom of receipts written in the first century. As archaeologists have discovered them, they have found the same word. It means completed, paid in full, we would say, in our words. When Jesus said, "It is finished," he was talking about something that had been started long before. God's plan to save mankind. The crucial moment, the time when Jesus took his perfectly lived life and then he laid it down, was past. It was done. And that part of God's plan was complete. It seems that along with the great victory of the cross, there's this ongoing skirmish that's being fought till the war is completely over. It's true in our own lives that we're not done, not yet. God isn't finished working on us, not yet. Paul told the Philippians he was confident that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. And that's partly why we're here at this moment today. Because God's still at work on us, and we need for him to be. I want to encourage you to do two things today as we share the Lord's Supper together. One is to praise God that Jesus finished his task by dying in our place. And the other is to ask God to continue that ongoing work that he's doing in each one of us till he comes again. Let's pray. Father, we come around your table today with grateful hearts. We come to remember what Jesus did. We thank you for the words of triumph, that his task was complete, that the thing that we could never do for ourselves, Jesus finished. Thank you. And Father, we bring our praise for that accomplishment. But we also recognize that in our lives, your Spirit is still at work. And so we are gathering here to ask you to continue to bring to completion that good work that you have begun in us. Father, we want to be more and more like Jesus. We want to grow. We want to reflect his image. So use this time today to shape us, to mold us, to adjust our thinking and our attitudes, our hearts, to honor you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.